Let's just have a word of prayer. Lord, we thank you for this opportunity that David and the team had to go to Israel, and thank you for many people they spoke to. Just pray, Lord, you follow them up and show them that Yeshua really is the Messiah, and that your message is relevant to both Jews and Arabs and all people, and that you are the Savior of the world. And we thank you, Lord, for your word. Pray you bless the speaking of your word tonight, and guide me as I share, and those who hear. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. I'd like to read from the second letter of Timothy. So if you have your Bibles and turn to 2 Timothy and chapter 3. If you've got this black Bible, it's on page 1367. 2 Timothy chapter 3, the last letter which Paul wrote before he departed, as he says, meant he died or he was executed. And his last word to his disciple, really, Timothy, one who's going to carry on the work after him. So I'm going to read from chapter 3 through to halfway through chapter 4. So 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 1. But this know, that in the last days perilous times will come. For men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers, without self-control, brutal, despisers of good, traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying its power, and from such turn away. For this of this sort are those who creep into households and make captives of gullible women, loaded down with sins, led away by various lusts, always learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. Now as Jannes and Jambres resisted Moses, so do these also resist the truth. Men of corrupt minds disapproved concerning the faith, but they will progress no further, for their folly will be manifested to all as theirs also was. But you've carefully followed my doctrine, manner of life, purpose, faith, long-suffering, love, perseverance, persecutions, afflictions, which happened to me at Antioch and Iconium, at Lystra, what persecutions I endured, and out of them all the Lord delivered me. Yes, and all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. But evil men and impostors will grow worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. But you must continue in the things which you've learned and been assured of, knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from childhood you've known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in which is in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. I charge you therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word, be ready in season and out of season, convince, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and teaching. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers, and they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. But you be watchful in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought the good fight, I have finished the race, I have kept the faith. Finally, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. Praise the Lord. That was what Paul wrote to Timothy. He said his time of departure was about to happen, which meant he was about to die. So he knew that his time was short. And he wanted to pass on to Timothy some advice, the older man giving some advice to the younger man on how he should live his life as a pastor, as a preacher, and as a servant of the Lord. Begins by speaking about something that's going to happen in the last days. I guess if you come to my meetings long enough, you know that I believe we're in the last days before Jesus returns. One sense, the last days actually, according to New Testament teaching, really began on the day of Pentecost, but they're going to reach their climax in the last days before Jesus returns. And I think I see many signs, and I guess many of you do, of the second coming of Jesus the Messiah. One of which, of course, is the return of the Jews to Israel and the situation in Jerusalem right now. But Paul's writing here about some of the conditions which are going to be in the spiritual realm, what people are going to be like And what is the answer to the problems which he's describing here? He says that in the last days are going to be perilous times. The word which is used for perilous here is a word which is only used twice in the New Testament. It's chaleptos. The only other time it's used is in Matthew 28. Matthew 8, verse 28, says, when Jesus came to the other side, to the country of the Gadarenes, two demon-possessed men met him, coming out of the tombs, so fierce, that's the word, kalepos, so fierce that no one could pass that way. So speaking about something which is fierce, which is unruly, even which is demon-possessed. And it says this is going to be one of the conditions of the last days. The word's also used in classical Greek of dangerous wild animals and the raging sea. And if you look through the prophecies of the end time, it speaks about the beast, the Antichrist, is going to come. It comes in Daniel, also in Revelation. It speaks also about the wicked being like the tossing sea, showing up dirt and mire. And there's no peace to the wicked, it says. So there is this picture of a time of condition in the people in the last days, which they're going to be driven by forces of destruction to create dangerous and stressful situations. Do you see such things happening in the world today? Have they been happening for a while? You look at the whole last 100 years, you've seen all the perilous times which have happened in Europe with the Nazi Holocaust, with the communists, with wars and troubles all over the world, persecutions. And although these things have been going on all through the Christian era, they're going to reach their intensity as we get nearer to the last days and to the second coming of Jesus. As a reminder also that this age is not going to end with the triumph of Christianity, Christianizing the world, as some people would like you to say. It's going to end actually with the time of the Antichrist, 7 years before Jesus returns to the earth. And he describes here something about the human condition in the last days. Jesus has also spoken about the conditions in the last days. They're going to be as in the days of Noah, as in the days of Lot. Read the Old Testament, you find that the days of Noah were days when, it says in Genesis, the Lord saw the wickedness of man was great on the earth. Every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord was sorry that he'd made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. So the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I've created from the face of the earth, both man and beast, creeping things and birds of the air, for I'm sorry that I've made them. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. And in verse 11, chapter 6, it says, the earth also was corrupt before the Lord. The earth was filled with violence. So God looked upon the earth, and indeed it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. So a picture of the days of Noah, days in which there was violence on the earth. God was sorry that he made mankind. He saw all kinds of corruption taking place. Days of Lot, we know about Sodom and Gomorrah. And it says, because the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah was great, because their sin is very grave. And you know the story in chapter 19, how the angels go into Sodom and Gomorrah. And as they go into Sodom and Gomorrah, they visit the house of Lot. And the wicked people of the city come and surround the house and say they want to have sexual relations with these two men. And there's like a homosexual mob has come. And Lot offers them his daughters. And not a very pleasant story. And someone said, well, what's that story in the Bible for? And in fact, somebody actually said that to me. You know, how can I believe the Bible when you've got these stories of this gross behavior taking place? So I said, it's not telling you what to do, it's telling you what not to do. But the Bible actually does describe the human condition. And this is what was happening in the days of Sodom. So you had aggressive homosexuality imposing itself upon the society. And Jesus said it can be like that in the last days. Do you see that happening? I guess we see gay pride this month and homosexuality imposing itself. Wherever you go in the bank, you go in the shops, you go everywhere, they've got something about pushing this homosexual agenda upon you. And it's part of the end time scenario, breaking down God's laws, God's commandments. And coming back to 2 Timothy, Paul describes some of the characteristics of people. He says they're going to be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy. See people behaving like that? And he says they're going to be lovers of themselves. Think about that one first of all. You've got a me culture today. You know, everyone's got to be feeding me and feeding my needs and my indulgences and also my sins even. And it's kind of like the worst thing you can do to anybody is to kind of say that there's something which will offend them, offend their self-esteem, like telling them that they're a sinner and that they need to repent. And so you have this kind of me thing. You've got to please it all the time. You've got to please people, got to keep them happy. You even got to do it in the church. And I wrote a little pamphlet, which is on the table there, about can you lose your salvation? That's one of the things I put in there. Much of contemporary preaching is geared to make people feel good about themselves and building up their self-esteem. Mega churches in America seek to find out what are people's felt needs, what they want, then provide for these needs to be met. Most people want to be well thought of, comfortable and happy, and also have plenty of money. So the aim of the church is to make them feel good about themselves, make the services as entertaining and friendly as possible, and even promise them they'll get rich if they give to the church. So I'm giving to people what they want to feed me. A famous preacher called Joel Osteen, don't know if you've heard of him, wrote a book called Your Best Life Now. Here are some quotes from it. It says, "You're produced what you're continually seeing in your mind. If you foster an image of defeat and failure, then you're going to live in that kind of life. But if you develop an image of victory, success, health, abundance, joy, peace, and happiness, nothing on earth will be able to hold those things from you." So imagine it in your mind, you're peaceful, you're happy, you've got plenty of money, and it's going to come to you. You must conceive it in your heart and mind before you receive it. You must look through the eyes of faith and start seeing yourself as happy, healthy, and whole. What you receive is directly connected to how you believe. God sees you as a champion. He believes in you even more than you believe in yourself. God sees you as a champion. He believes in you. Is that true? Actually, none of these statements can be backed up by Scripture. He also said God has confidence in you. Success, health, and abundance may be the experience of some wealthy American Christians, even some wealthy British Christians. But I wouldn't count on it being their experience for too long. It may all be taken away from you. But there are millions of people who actually experience the opposite, who are struggling to make ends meet. And people, of course, in other parts of the world who are suffering persecution, even having their goods taken away from them, and their lives taken away from them, and their freedom taken away from them, because they believe in Jesus. So they haven't had this great gift of all these things to them. What do you think those things which Joel says there would mean to Christians in North Korea or in the Middle East, where they're suffering persecution for their faith at the hands of Islam? A man called Brannan House writes, "Osteen did not provide a single Bible verse to back up these statements because there are none. Nowhere in the Bible do we read that God believes or has confidence in us. He loves us, but he doesn't believe in us. On the contrary, he knows all too well how unbelievably fickle and untrustworthy we human beings actually are." It's not like Joel describes on page 57, believe it or not, that's how God sees you. He regards you as a strong, courageous, successful, overcoming person. No, God does not define our success in materialistic terms as Joel does. God's interested in our obedience to him, above all. Joel writes, "As long as you're pressing forward, you can hold your head high, knowing that you're a work in progress, and God is in the process of changing you. He's looking at your last two good moves." Brannan writes, "Joel, where in the Bible do you read that God is not looking at your last two bad moves, but our last two good moves? Isaiah 64 says, even our righteous deeds are like filthy rags or wickedness to God because he is so holy. Even if God did look at our last two good moves, he would still see filthy rags." And what about this gospel gem? "Be the best you can be, then feel good about yourself." Well, what about if you don't do the best you can? What about the best you can is getting drunk once a week instead of twice a week? Is that going to make you feel good about yourself? Problem is that actually God, as he says, doesn't actually believe in us. He wants us to believe in him, and he wants us to turn from our sins and believe in him. When we do that, then he gives us his Holy Spirit. But to say that God naturally thinks that we're good and loving and so on is simply not what the Bible says. Now, if you tell people actually the opposite, that you're a sinner and you need to repent, that's pretty offensive, isn't it? After all, I'm a good person. Who are you to tell me I'm a sinner? Well, I'm not telling you a sinner, but God is. Because all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And so this kind of me culture, which has seeped into the church, actually becomes a barrier to preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. And he goes on to say that, instead of pursuing your best life now, we should pursue the things of the Lord so that we can have our best life after, later. Going back to the 2 Timothy, he speaks about people being boasters and proud. This month we've got gay pride. And if you watch people on the television, they go to these marches and they're sort of really proud of what they're doing. And they're dressed up in all the stuff and asserting their pride in all that they are doing. Now, should you be proud of being an active homosexual? Actually, no, you should be ashamed of these things. And they boast in the things of which they should be ashamed. And we see this kind of pride spirit which is coming upon our world, and it's ungodly and it's horrible, and it's against what God says. And it goes on to speak about being blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy. Blasphemers and unholy. I was up in Scotland the other week, and I was there actually when the Church of Scotland passed a law saying that they would now accept homosexual marriage in the church. And I watched the local television news, and this homosexual pastor of one of the churches who's married to his partner, came on the book screen and said that now he's so pleased because now the church is becoming inclusive. And it's inclusive. And I thought, yes, it's inclusive of sinners, but it's exclusive of those who want to believe the gospel. Because if you want to believe the gospel, you're not going to hang around in a church that is including things which God says are sinful. And in fact, they've just closed 50 churches in the Church of Scotland. And it's all going downhill. Which is logical, because if you're going to go to church, you're going to go to church because you want to hear the gospel, you want to breathe the word of God, and you want to believe in what Jesus Christ says. Is that right? If you want to practice homosexuality, you may go along once or twice because you think it's nice that they're accepting you. Are you going to go regularly to feed on the word of God? Probably not. So doing this is actually a recipe for driving out the true believers, and the non-believers who practice all this stuff, they might come once or twice, they're not going to be committed, and you're going to end up with the church closing. So you have this kind of blasphemy, really, against God in accepting all these things, an unholy lifestyle. And they're unloving, unforgiving, slanderers, etc. And he goes on to speak about being lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. And that's pretty much what we have in our society today, that people just want to have pleasure and enjoy themselves. And having a form of godliness, but denying its power. And that very much speaks about what you have in much of the nominal church today. You have this form of going through some kind of religious system, which you also have in other religions. You go through a religious ritual of some sort, and you think it's making you godly, but it's actually denying the power. So what is the power? And you could go to some also not churches which would say they're asserting the power, which are already talking about power. I've been to some of them. Toronto Blessing, remember all that time? People were standing up on the stage and saying, power, 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 and knocking people down, and they were supposed to be being healed, and the lame were supposed to be walking, and the blind were supposed to be seeing, but I never saw any of that happening, but that was what was supposed to be happening. And this kind of power thing, and you push people down, and that's assertion of power. Is that the power which Paul was talking about? How did Paul define the power? Romans chapter 1, verse 16. I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. It's the power of God to salvation to everyone who believes. What's the power which we have? It's the power to believe this word of God and the gospel message, which is able to change your life from the person you were before you became a Christian to the person who God wants you to be after you become a Christian. That's the power of God. And it's not actually of ourselves, it's of God. We just have the opportunity to tell people how they can be saved through faith in Jesus. And if you're denying the power, you're denying what the Bible says is something which is vital to our existence as a church, to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. And Paul goes on to speak about this passage about going into the houses of gullible women. Sounds a bit rude to women, doesn't it? It's even more rude in the AV. It says of silly women. So is Paul actually just picking on women and saying you're silly and gullible? Well, who's going into the houses? Actually, it's the men who are going in to lead the women astray. It doesn't actually say the men, but it's obvious that the ones who are going in are men. So both of them actually have a problem. The men who are going in, who are leading people astray, who are creeping into households and making captives of the women. So somehow they're doing something which is bringing the women into captivity. Now, probably there was a background to this situation which we don't quite have explicit to us now, but it may have been that there was something which was happening which Paul recognized as being a way in which men were actually abusing women, and women were willing to be abused and be led astray and be easily manipulated into believing something which was false. And he says that they would be ever learning, ever able to come to the knowledge of the truth. Again, another feature of religion which becomes just a form of religion but never leads you to the truth. And we have a whole lot of examples of that which you can think about in our society today. You have people who go to Bible colleges and they learn something which the Bible college teaches them, but they end up denying the faith of Jesus Christ. When I first became a Christian, before I became a Christian, I was a kind of rebel and a Marxist and all kinds of things. My parents were a bit disturbed about where I was going. Then I came back and said, I believe in Jesus Christ and I've been born again. Before I became a Christian, I used to go out with the vicar's son in the local church, who we used to go drinking together. And the vicar's son actually invited me round to meet him after I became a Christian. And while I was there, the vicar came in. And I realized this was a kind of set-up job because he wanted to check out what had happened to me and report back to my parents what he thought about it. So we started talking to the vicar, and the vicar was asking me, what, he says, well, what's? I hear you, something's happened to you. I said, yes, I've got saved. I believe in Jesus. Saved? What do you mean saved? He said, well... And I said, well, I've just been reading Ephesians. So I said, it says in Ephesians, by grace you're saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God. He said, oh, don't give me Paul's letters. I don't believe Paul's letters. And so anyway, we had this discussion, and I figured that he probably wasn't a Christian. So I went home to my parents, and we sat down at the meal, and I said to my mother, the vicar's not a Christian. She said, are you mad? How can the vicar not be a Christian? I said, well, he doesn't believe the gospel. She wouldn't take it, but I mean, it was true. She also said, please don't say that in front of your sister, because my sister's just being confirmed and the vicar is her spiritual advisor. I said, yeah, that's what I'm worried about. But it's, sadly, we can laugh, but it's tragic, isn't it? Yes. Because here's the man who's the vicar in the church who doesn't believe the book is supposed to be built upon. How does that happen? And unfortunately, a lot of people go to Bible colleges with a kind of faith, and they learn, and as they're learning in the Bible college, their faith is undone, because the Bible college just tells them, you can't believe Genesis, you can't believe the second coming, you can't believe the miracles of Jesus, you end up not even believing in the resurrection of Jesus, in which case you're left with nothing. And they're ever learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. And sadly, that is the condition of a lot of religious people. Okay, we're interested in Israel and the Jewish people. I've been watching a series on Netflix called Shtisel. Anybody seen Shtisel? It's quite amusing, and it's good story. It's not, doesn't have any sex and violence in it. Has a few bits of dodgy religion in it, but basically it's good, and it gives you some insight into the Haredi, the ultra-Orthodox, living in Jerusalem, and some of their difficulties with relating to the secular society around them. But one of the things I noticed is it has quite a few showings of them going to what they call the yeshiva, studying. And in the yeshiva, what are they studying? Bible?
Talmud.
Never. Talmud. Over and over again, they're reading the books of the Talmud, the commentaries, the rabbi's commentaries, and discussing it, and doing it for years. And one of the guys there, he's just been, his whole life is spent in the yeshiva studying. Doesn't go to work, he just studies in the yeshiva, studies Talmud. And he's ever learning, but never able to come to knowledge of the truth, because they don't actually study this book. And certainly if they do study this book, they rule out what it tells you about Yeshua, Jesus the Messiah. And you have a whole lot of religious people in that situation. And it's a tragedy. Paul's talking about it here. Having the form of godliness, but denying its power, ever learning, never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. And he goes on to speak about two people called Jannes and Jambres. Anyone know who Jannes and Jambres are? You don't find out about them actually in the Old Testament by name, but you do find out about them in Exodus chapter 7 and chapter 8, where they are the magicians actually who study in Pharaoh's court. And when Moses goes into Pharaoh and shows him his signs, he throws this rod down and it becomes a serpent, and he picks it up by the tail and it becomes a rod again. The Pharaoh's magicians are able to do exactly the same thing. And they counterfeit. They do the same miracles which Moses does up to a point, and then they can't do it anymore. So is this just a fairy story, or do they have a power to do it? And the inference is actually that they do have a power, that there's a power through occult, through demonic religion, to able to counterfeit the miracles of God. And so Jannes and Jambres become a picture, if you like, of the false prophets and the false teachers who will come, who will be able to do counterfeit miracles. And in Matthew 24, Jesus says, in the last days, false Christs and false prophets will arise and show great signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the elect. In 2 Thessalonians, speaking about the Antichrist, it says, the coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan, with all power, signs, and lying wonders, and with all unrighteous deception among those who perish, because they did not receive the love of the truth that they might be saved. For this reason, God will send them strong delusion that they should believe the lie, that they might all be condemned who did not believe the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. So they come according with the working of Satan, with all power, signs, and lying wonders. Which implies to me that Satan has the power to do lying wonders, and he does it through false prophets and false teachers. And he can counterfeit the miracles of God. So how do we know whether something's of God or of Satan? Well, you'll know if it's glorifying God and glorifying Jesus, it's of God. If it's glorifying the man or glorifying some kind of cultish religion, it's of Satan. And we have to exercise discernment in this. And there are a lot of people who do have these powers. I remember way back in, I think it was in the 1980s, I talked to somebody who'd been in the Guru Maharaji cult, which was one of these Indian kind of mystical things. And the guy told me that when he was indoctrinated into it, Guru Maharaji cut him on his forehead. He fell down under the power, and he received this spirit. And he says that every morning now, I'm woken up by this beautiful music, which makes me feel peace and love and joy. So I said, is that real or not? Did he really experience that? And he told me he did. He said, every day I have that feeling. Something came when he touched me in this way. He transferred some kind of a spirit upon him because he had a power which came not from God but from the devil. And that would bring him into bondage. And maybe if you remember the Toronto blessing, people touch you on the forehead, you fell down and started manifesting all kinds of strange things and hysterical laughter, jerking around and all kinds of things like that. I had a friend who actually used to come here. He lives somewhere in South London now, Johnston Walker. He was brought up in India. His parents were missionaries to India. And as he grew up, he became quite interested in the gurus, and he went around the ashrams, and he saw the gurus doing this, what he called the Shaktipat, where they touch the people on the forehead, they fall down, and they manifest all these things. Then he went to a local church, Anglican church, actually, and eventually, I won't tell you which one, and he says, I saw exactly the same thing happening. They were pushing people down, they fell down, they touched their forehead, they fell down to the floor and started manifesting all these things. Where was the power coming from? And they said, this was from God, this is from Jesus. Well, no way. And yet it was supernatural. You couldn't say that nothing was happening. There was something happening there. There was a power. And the Bible says that in the last days you're going to see this kind of thing happening. And you've got to exercise discernment and know what is the truth. And as I said, if it's glorifying to God. Now, I'm not saying that God doesn't do miracles. I believe we should pray for the sick. We should pray for, and there is a power in the gospel to set people free from demonic powers and evil spirits. But it has to always to glorify God through Jesus Christ. And if it's glorifying man, and if it's of the wrong spirit, then avoid it. And so that's enough of the negative. Let's go back to Timothy. Verse 10, he says, but you have carefully followed my doctrine, manner of life, purpose, faith, long-suffering, love, and perseverance. That phrase, but you, comes three times in this letter which I've just read to you. In other words, Paul's saying to Timothy, there's all this junk out there, you can see it happening in the world, but you follow a different pattern. That's what God's saying to you and to me. You can see all this thing going on, so what do you do about it? A, you come out from it, but you have to follow a different way. And Paul's going to say now what you need to be doing. He says, but you. First of all, he says, carefully followed my doctrine, my manner of life, my purpose, my faith, my long-suffering, my love, my perseverance, my persecutions, my afflictions. So Paul is saying, I'm your example, follow me. Follow me because I'm following Jesus. And Paul is giving himself here as an example for Timothy to follow. His doctrine, his teaching, how he's lived, how he's applied his doctrine, how he's shown faith, continued, how he has love and perseverance. And even if these things have brought him persecutions, he's continued in the faith. And that's what God wants to say to us. He wants us to have all those qualities to continue in the faith. And even if we face persecution and rejection, not to feel that that is means that we're in the wrong place. It may be that we're actually in the right place because the devil is stirring up persecution, and to continue in the faith. And he says that all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. Now, it may be severe persecution, as we see in other parts of the world, particularly in Muslim countries, in Iran, in Afghanistan, in North Korea, or in China. Or it may be some milder form of persecution. But if you want to follow Jesus Christ, you're going to have opposition, and you will have some measure of persecution, whether from friends, from family, from the society round about you, because you're going against the flow. And the devil knows that he wants to oppose you and to stop you from doing what you're doing now. And he says, evil men and imposters will grow worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. See that happening? All around us, you've got evil people growing more and more powerful, deceiving and being deceived in both the political realm and the religious realm. You see all manners of deceptions taking place. Vladimir Putin apparently thinks he's the reincarnation of Peter the Great, who's going to save Russia and make it a great country. He's destroying it and destroying another country as well. He's deceived and being deceived. And you see many people around the world, Taliban in Afghanistan, thinking they're going to impose this great Islamic regime which will save the people, bring them to absolute ruin. And you see so many examples in the political realm, but also in the religious realm, of people who are deceived and being deceived, whether it's the Pope, even I think many of our bishops and leaders in the Church of England and in other nominal churches are deceived and being deceived and deceiving others. And so he says again, but you, continue in the things which you've learned and been assured of, knowing from whom you have learned them. So his word to you and to me is to continue. Don't be deceived. Don't be following people who are going the wrong way. Follow me, Paul in this case, and above all, follow Jesus. And he says, you've known from childhood, you've known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation, through faith which is in Christ Jesus, or Messiah Jesus. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God, profitable for correction, doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. What do you think of this book? This book is inspired by God. It's God-breathed. It is the Word of God. It's the Word of the living God. It's the living Word, not just any old book. This is the book which God gave to us. And God says, this book should be your guide, and you should study this and learn from it. If you study this and learn from this book, then your life is going to be on the right platform. Holy Scriptures. Was he talking about the Holy Scriptures of the Old Testament, the Tanakh, or of the New Testament? I think both. Certainly, the Holy Scriptures in the Old Testament are God-breathed, all of them, from Genesis right through to the end. And also, they tell us about the Messiah. Do you know that there are at least 300 prophecies in the Old Testament which regard the Messiah, which Jesus fulfilled? Supernatural prophecies which are given by God concerning Yeshua, Jesus the Messiah. his birth in Bethlehem, his emergence from Egypt, the healing of the sick, his death on the cross, and so on. And the evidence, if you look at all these prophecies, is absolutely overwhelming that Jesus is the Messiah. There's an American guy called Professor Stoner. He calculated the probability of any born man fulfilling 8 of these prophecies is 1 in 100,000,000,000,000,000,000. 10^17. It's a lot. He said, if you want to fulfill 48 of the prophecies, the odds become 1 in 10^157. That's a number which is so large that you can't conceive of it. He gave an example of what this might mean. He said, if you took the state of Texas, which is roughly the same size as France, so you think about France, you know how big it is, you took silver dollars and you covered them so that they were 2 feet deep all over this whole country. You marked one of them with a mark on it. You told somebody, you blindfolded them and told them to go out and pick out the marked silver dollar, make it the first one. That were the odds against somebody fulfilling all of these prophecies by chance. So Jesus didn't fulfill all these prophecies by chance. He fulfilled them because they were the written word of God. And they're a confirmation that the Bible is the word of God, and also that Jesus is the Messiah. I spoke before about Isaiah 53 and others, but we won't go into details. But you look into the Bible, you have confirmation that it is the word of God, and also that Jesus is the Messiah. It couldn't have happened by accident. Only could have happened by the deliberate design of God. Now, what about the New Testament? Now, was the New Testament written by the time Paul was writing this? It wasn't collected in a book like this. That happened some time later, codified. But I think most of the books of the New Testament were written by this time. Paul died in around 65 AD. This was written about 65 AD or 64. By that time, certainly the book of Acts was written, because it finishes in an event which took place before that. Acts tells you that it was written by Luke, and he says he wrote a former document, which is the Gospel of Luke. Luke tells him that he wrote this gospel, others had written gospels before him, could be Matthew and Mark. So you've got Matthew, Mark, Luke, and Acts all written by this time. I guess this was the last of Paul's letters, and he was about to die. He'd written all his letters by this time. Peter had written his letters by this time. James had written his letters by this time because he was dead. And possibly the writings of John were later, possibly. Although there is a fragment of the Gospel of John which has been dated at somewhere around 60 AD, possibly. That's not definite. But if you take out the Gospel writings of John, all of the New Testament was written by this time. And there's an interesting verse in one of Peter's letters. If I can find it. If you go to 2 Peter, which is just a little bit further on, in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 15, he says, "Consider the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given to him, has written to you. As also in all his epistles, speaking in some of these things, in which are some things hard to understand, which untaught and unstable people twist to their own destruction, as they do the rest of the scriptures." So Peter writes here about Paul. He says that his writings have been misunderstood by some people, which tells you that they've been passed around, so people knew about them, to the extent that some people were misinterpreting them. It tells them they were well known. And he describes them as being, they're twisting them as they do the rest of the scriptures. The word for scripture there is graphe, word which is only used of the scriptures. It means that Peter was saying that Paul's letters were scriptures. You see that? So by 65, he was saying that these letters which Paul had written were already considered scriptures. Gospels were scriptures. So being wise according to the scriptures means knowing the New Testament as well as the Old Testament and meditating on it. Now, the early church didn't have the advantage we have of having it all together in one book. It was written on scrolls and passed around. But they were still available to Christian leaders like Timothy, and their job was to explain it to the people. And we can be thankful that we do have this book. You realize what a tremendous advantage that is. since the printing press and the production of books, we don't have to unroll scrolls. We can turn to the pages. You can even tell you what the verse is and the chapter and where to find it. And so you have this amazing book which God's given to us. And he says that the scriptures are able to make you wise for salvation because they're God-breathed, they're inspired by God. So if you want to know how to find salvation, you won't find it watching the telly or reading some novel by whoever. You'll find it by reading this book. So if you want to find salvation, know the Bible, know the Word of God, because the Bible is going to tell you how to find salvation through faith in Jesus the Messiah. And the task which God gives to the preacher, who is Timothy here, is to explain it and to preach it. So if I'm a preacher, which hopefully I am, my task is to teach you what it says in the Bible. Not my ideas, what God says in the Word of God. And that's what Paul's saying to Timothy. And he says right through this letter, chapter 1, verse 8, he says, "Don't be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord." Chapter 1, verse 13, "Hold fast the pattern of sound words." Chapter 2, verse 2, "The things which you've heard from me among many witnesses, commit these to faithful men." 2:15, "Rightly dividing the word of truth." 2:24, "A servant must be able to teach. All scripture is given by inspiration of God." So it's the job of the church, the church leader, is to teach an understanding of the word of God. If it doesn't do that, it might as well pack up. That's why all these churches which have abandoned the Bible, they're just empty religious buildings and organizations which have no right really to exist. And if they carry on, they won't exist because there's no purpose in them being there. The only purpose we have is to teach the Word of God and to understand it. And some people think it's boring to hear Tony Pierce talking about the Word of God. I hope you don't, but it's vital that we do know the Word of God. Otherwise, we've got nothing. And he says, "Be ready in season and out of season." So when it's the right time and when it's another time, be ready to teach the Word of God. And convince, rebuke, exhort with all long-suffering and teaching. So convince people, tell them that they need to repent. So there's an element of rebuking, but also exhort them and encourage them. And God wants to encourage you to continue in the Word of God and with long-suffering and teaching. And so he says, "I charge you," verse 4, chapter 4, "I charge you therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word, be ready in season and out of season, convince, rebuke, exhort with all long-suffering." Why do you do this? Because God is there, because Jesus is there, and he's going to judge the world. And there's a day coming when each one of us will face God on the day of judgment. It's appointed unto man to die, and after death, the judgment. How are you going to stand on the day of judgment? You're going to tell somebody you came to church and say you're a good person? Or are you going to say, "I've repented of my sins and I believe that Jesus Christ died for me and rose from the dead and is my Savior. And I can stand before a holy God and say, even though I have sinned and fallen short of your glory and I'm sorry for that, I am your child by faith in what Jesus Christ has done for me." And so we can have a future and a hope, and we don't need to be afraid of the day of judgment. Talk about the second coming of Christ. If you understand the second coming of Christ and you're not a believer, it's actually a fearful thing. In fact, in Revelation 6, it says when the wicked see the Lord coming, they'd say, "Let the rocks fall on us and hide us from the face of the Lamb," because they realize it's too late and the day of judgment's coming. So if you want to be confident before the second coming of Christ, before the day of the Lord, make sure that you believe in him now, because now is the day of salvation. Now is the day to be ready. And Paul's encouraging Timothy to do this, to preach the word. And I'm encouraging you to also preach the word. Good to hear Dave going to Israel to preach the word and going to Speaker's Corner. And you don't have to preach the word in the pulpit. You can all preach the word in your private life as you talk to people and gossip the gospel to them and share them something about Jesus. And each one of us can be those who can bring the good news of the gospel to others round about us. And it's urgent because he says the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers, and they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. The time's going to come when they won't hear sound doctrine. That time has come. Much of the church today will not hear sound doctrine and actually kick you out if you try and preach some of this stuff. And people will be turned aside to fables. What are fables? Fables are stories which people have made up, which are not true. Some people say that we're believing a fable, but I believe we're believing the truth, because it really happened that Jesus died and rose from the dead. But fables are all around us, and billions of people actually believe fables. Some believe that all religions are the same, all lead to God. Some believe that all human beings are good, and the evil tendency can be reformed by education and doing good works. That there's no heaven or hell, that we'll all be reincarnated, come back as, something better, or something worse, as a frog if you haven't done too well in this life. But you'll be reincarnated. And some people are saying that in the beginning there was nothing, and nothing exploded, and out of the explosion of nothing came a ordered universe, and a comet hit the earth, and on that comet was something which was able to create life. And so all the massive complexity of life we have here on the earth came because of this accident of a comet crashing into it. Friends, all those things are fables. They're not true. They're made up stories. And billions, over a billion people believe that a man sat in a cave somewhere near Mecca, and an angel came to him and told him to dictate a book which would deny this book, and would deny that Jesus is the Son of God, and would deny that Jesus died on the cross and rose from the dead. And that man, Muhammad, actually is revered by over a billion people on the earth, and they're following a fable, a made-up story. It's not true. And you have over a million Roman Catholics who believe that Mary was a perpetual virgin, who was assumed into heaven. She didn't die. She was taken straight up to heaven. And that you can pray to Mary, and because Mary is more kind and loving than God the Father, she's the one who's going to bring you forgiveness and bring you to God. It's a fable. It's not true. So can you see that billions of people actually believe that stuff? I'm not telling you not stuff about one or two people. Think how many people believe evolution, believe Muhammad, believe reincarnation, believe Roman Catholicism and Mary. Millions of them. Fables. You and I believe the truth. And we are very much a minority. But because of that, it doesn't mean we're wrong. We should carry on. Do the work of an evangelist. Complete your task. As Paul did. And Paul knew that his time has come to depart. And he says that, I've fought the good fight. I've finished the race. I've kept the faith. Finally, there's laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day, not only to me, but to all who have loved his appearing. If we love the appearing of Jesus, we love the Lord, we love the word of God, we can have confidence and we can look forward to a glorious future in the day when either Jesus comes or we die and go to be with the Lord. And one of those two things is going to happen to us for sure. Either we'll be here when the Lord comes and we'll be caught up to meet him in what we call the rapture of the church, or we'll be still alive, or we'll die first, in which case we'll also go to be with the Lord. So either way, if you believe in Jesus, you can't lose. But if you don't believe in Jesus, you will lose both ways. So Paul was able to say that with confidence, it was a crown of righteousness laid up for him, and he had a future and a hope. It's interesting that Paul was a Pharisee. He studied under a man called Gamaliel. He was also a contemporary of a man called Rabbi Yochanan ben Zakkai. And Rabbi Yochanan ben Zakkai also gave us a testimony of how he felt at the moment of his death. And he was weeping, and his disciples came to him and said, "Why are you weeping, Rabbi?" And he said, "Because I'm about to die and appear before the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And I don't know, there are two paths before me, one which goes to heaven and one which goes to hell. And I don't know which path I'm on." That was a very learned man who'd studied everything and who had actually rejected what Paul said. Paul, who'd been cast out from the Jewish religious establishment, could say as he faced death, "I know where I'm going. There's a crown of righteousness laid up for me. I'm not afraid of death. I look forward to it. And I'm going to be with the Lord and to love his appearing." Do you love the Lord's appearing? You ready to meet him? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Put your trust in Jesus and you'll be ready, and you'll have a glorious future and a glorious hope, as Paul did. And we can look forward to the day of his appearing, or to the day when we leave this body and go to be with him in the resurrection of the dead. Praise the Lord. Jesus is Lord. He's the Saviour. He loves you. He died for you. He rose from the dead. And he's alive today and coming back soon. Praise God. Father, we do thank you for your word. We thank you for the truth. We thank you that Jesus is alive. Pray that each one of us may understand and know your truth. Thank you for the witness of the Apostle Paul, for his steadfastness in the face of affliction and difficulty, and for his preaching of the word of God. And we thank you above all for this word, which is given to us and which we have in its entirety, from Genesis to Revelation. Help us, Lord, to believe it, to study it, and to put it into practice in our lives. We pray in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.